Now this morning we will study together the subject of Christian liberty, and as we do, let us seek the face of God and ask for His blessing and presence to be with us. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that we can come in a climate of personal and economic and civil liberty to study the great spiritual liberation that we have experienced in Christ. We thank You for that liberty which we so freely enjoy. We bless You, Lord, for the heritage of liberty that has been handed down to us from our fathers. We thank You, O God, for this precious blessing. We pray that as we study the personal and spiritual liberty which is at the root of all of our liberty today, that it may be written upon our hearts, that You would give to us a determination to live in the light of it and to love it and to do everything in our power to preserve it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious gospel. We ask these things in His most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now today we begin the final unit of our 3 units of 10 studies. I remember when I originally introduced this class on the confession, I said the first 2 units would consist of 10 studies and the 3rd unit would be 6 or 7 studies. Now, behold, it's become 10 studies. And today we begin this 3rd and final unit, which I've entitled The Divine Institutions and the Last Things, chapters 21 through 32. Of our confession. The divine institutions are covered in chapters 21 through 30, and the last things are covered in chapters 31 and 32. Now, as I've wrestled through the organization that was in the writers' minds, I've finally settled on this assessment of things, that they focus upon 5 divine institutions in chapters 21 through 30. The first and foundational institution is liberty of conscience, the liberty of the conscience of the individual Christian man. The second institution, which is covered in chapters 22 and 23, is the institution of religious worship. The institution of religious worship. You find an overview of religious worship and the designated day of religious worship treated in chapter 22, and then religious vows, which are regarded as an aspect of religious worship, treated in chapter 23. In chapter 24, the 3rd institution is laid out. That's the institution of the state, or the civil government. In chapter 25, the next institution is discussed, the institution of marriage. And then in chapters 26 through 30, they deal with the final institution, which is the church. They give us a very extended overview of the church in chapter 26. Then they deal with the fellowship, the broad fellowship of Christians in the church, which is called the fellowship of the saints or Catholic Christian fellowship in chapter 27. And then in chapters 28 through 30, they deal with the sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in chapters 21 through 30, then, we have these 5 institutions, the institution of liberty of conscience, the institution of religious worship, the institution of the state and of marriage and of the church. Now observe that the emphasis falls upon the church and worship. 2 chapters on worship and 5 chapters on the church. So their great concern was not with the state or with marriage or even with liberty of conscience, but their great concern, their overriding emphasis was upon religious worship and the church. Now notice as well that they put liberty of conscience first. It forms the transition between the blessings of salvation experienced and received, between the application of salvation and the divine institutions. And perhaps that's why I had such difficulty figuring which way to put it. because it is, in a sense, transitional. The great blessing of liberty of conscience comes in the context in which salvation has been applied. And it's the transition from the application of salvation to the institutions ordained by God. And in that sense, it is the foundation of all other institutions. It's the foundation of biblical religious worship. It's the foundation of the state. It's the foundation of marriage, and it's the foundation of the church, that the conscience of individual men is bound only to God and to the Word of God. And upon that foundation, all of the other divine institutions are built. And whenever you wrench the other divine institutions loose from that foundation, they become tyranny or anarchy or both. The state becomes tyrannous, marriage becomes tyranny, the church becomes tyranny, or it goes the other way and becomes anarchy. Whenever you have the consciences of men either bound by men or loosed from all duty and obligation to be bound by the Word of God. Now then, today we will consider chapter 21, Christian liberty or liberty of conscience. And you'll find this, for those of you who don't have a copy of the Confession, you'll find chapter 21 in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the hymn book. Now, once again, our confession follows the Savoy Declaration, except for one phrase in paragraph 2, in which a phrase in the Savoy Declaration that makes some statement about the whole legal administration of the covenant of grace, that particular phrase has been deleted. But other than that, it's a very close replica of that standard of the Congregationalist, which was framed in 1658. Now, it's especially important here to notice that the Westminster Confession has a fourth paragraph, which has been deleted both in the Savoy Declaration and in our confession. Another indication that we were following the 1658 Declaration rather than the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point, and more will be said about that in a minute. Now, these three paragraphs cover, first of all, the substance of Christian liberty, secondly, the outworking of Christian liberty, which is liberty of conscience, and then thirdly, the abuse of Christian liberty. Now, we'll take these three things one at a time. All right, paragraph 1, the substance of Christian liberty. Now, we tend to think of the substance of Christian liberty as that which is mentioned in paragraph 2 rather than that which is mentioned in paragraph 1. Notice paragraph 2 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. Now, we tend to think of that as the substance of Christian liberty. When we talk about Christian liberty, that's what we talk about. But the writers went back a step further, and that's very instructive for us. They went back a step further. They didn't begin with the doctrine of Christian liberty in paragraph 2. Rather, they began it in paragraph 1. And notice how they put this. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in. So there, I couldn't get around the fact that they're not speaking here about the foundation of it. They're speaking about the substance of it. They're saying this is what it consists in. This is our liberty. This is our liberty. What we call Christian liberty is in their minds the practical outworking of Christian liberty. What they're saying and what they're thinking is that there is no true liberty of conscience, paragraph 2, without liberty from sin and Satan experienced in the gospel. So therefore, we should note very carefully the proper order, because you cannot sustain personal freedom and individuality and spiritual liberty of conscience in a context of slavery and bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. It is impossible. Now, this is a vital perspective which is rooted in our confession, and more of this later when I get to the applications. All right, now, hopefully I'll get there today. Now we'll open up the substance of Christian liberty as this substance is given to us in paragraph 1. Well, actually, you'll note that paragraph 1 is two paragraphs. Now, the first paragraph lays out the substance which was common to the Old and New Testament believers. Note the phrase with which the second paragraph in paragraph 1 begins. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. So the first part there defines the substance of Christian liberty, which is common to the Old Testament and New Testament believers alike. Then the second part gives us the additional substance, which is peculiar to the New Testament saints alone. So that's their organizing principle for setting out the substance of Christian liberty. They give you the common substance. Old and New Testament believers alike enjoy these things. And then the special liberty which we have as New Testament saints. All right, let's take these things up one at a time. First of all, the common substance of Christian liberty. And this is also divided into two parts. It has a negative and then a positive. Negatively, it involves total liberation from spiritual bondage. Liberation from legal bondage, liberation from moral bondage, and liberation from penal bondage. Now let's take these things one at a time. Total liberation from spiritual bondage. First of all, liberation from legal bondage. Notice how it's put. It consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the rigor and curse of the law. Our liberation from legal bondage is related to three things: sin, God, and law. Sin, God, and law. As far as sin is concerned, liberation from legal bondage means liberation from the guilt of sin, from the liability to punishment which sin brings with it. As far as God is concerned, liberation from legal bondage means liberation from the condemning wrath of God. We're not under the wrath of God any longer. And thirdly, as far as the law is concerned, liberation from legal bondage means liberation from the curse of the law and from what they call the rigor of the law. Now, what they mean by that is that we are not in a situation where we are obliged perfectly, perpetually, continually, and universally to obey the law of God in order to go to heaven. That God is pleased to accept from us an evangelical obedience as His children. And to make that evangelical obedience the basis of even giving us gracious rewards in Christ, as we saw in the biblical doctrine of good works in chapter 16. So the first element of liberation is liberation from legal bondage. But secondly, liberation from moral bondage. And notice how this is put. And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're liberated from the ability of the world to squeeze us and force us into its mold. We're liberated from bondage to the devil, where he's able to blind us, tempt us, delude us, and deceive us and damn us. And we're liberated from the dominion of sin, from the control and rule of indwelling sin in our hearts over our lives and conduct. That's moral liberation. It's an internal liberation. As legal liberation and emancipation focuses upon our record and standing before God, so moral emancipation focuses upon our hearts and upon those evil influences, remaining and indwelling sin, the world and the devil, which would drive us to moral debauchery and ruin. So not only does Christian liberty consist of legal liberation, it also consists of moral liberation. And finally, it consists of what I've called liberation from penal bondage, from suffering the penal consequences of sin. By that I mean the consequences of sin which come as a punishment from God. Notice how this is put. From four things: the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Now, it doesn't say that we are liberated from afflictions. It says that we are liberated from the evil of afflictions. It doesn't say we're liberated from death. It says we're liberated from the fear and sting of death. Not liberated from the grave, but from the victory of the grave, and liberated from everlasting damnation. You see, all of these things, the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, these are the penal consequences of sin. This is the bondage which is experienced by those who are punished by God for their sins. There's evil in their afflictions. The grave has victory over them. Death has its sting, and they will be spent forever in hell. And from that, we have been liberated. Though we are afflicted, yet we're freed from the evil of those afflictions. And though we die, we're freed from the sting and power of death. And though we rot in the grave will not have ultimate victory over us through the resurrection, and we shall never experience the everlasting damnation of hell. This is liberation from penal bondage. So to summarize the first point, the negative, they say that Christian liberty consists of emancipation, total emancipation from every aspect of spiritual bondage. Liberation from legal bondage, liberation from moral bondage, liberation from penal bondage. But secondly, this common substance which applies to Old and New Testament Christians alike, or Old and New Testament believers, I should say, alike, involves not only negatively liberation from bondage, but positively something given to us as well. Notice, as also, consists in this, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. It involves not only emancipation, but impartation. Not only are we freed from something, we're given a spirit of liberty. And it involves this. It involves the impartation of a relationship and disposition of spiritual liberty. It involves God giving us a relationship with Him that consists of spiritual liberty and a disposition of spiritual liberty in our very hearts and in our very approach to religion and to God Himself. First of all, it involves the impartation of a relationship of liberty, of spiritual liberty. Notice how it's put, in their free access to God. Their free access to God. Our access to God is not marked by bondage and restraint. It is marked by liberty. We always have the privilege of coming to God in prayer. We have no restrictions upon our access to God. What a tremendous blessing. But not only that, our liberty also consists in a disposition of spiritual liberty. Notice how this is put, a disposition of willing obedience motivated by love. Willing obedience motivated by love. Yielding obedience to Him, and the whole focus of this is upon the motivational complex. Not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. There's a willing obedience. The obedience which we render is not forced from without upon us, but it's something which we willingly give to God from within, and that's freedom. We are free to obey because we obey willingly. We want to obey. Furthermore, we don't obey Him out of a slavish fear, out of a superstitious dread of God as our enemy, as God as our harsh taskmaster like the Egyptians were over the Israelites. We don't relate to God with that attitude. But rather, we relate to Him not as a harsh taskmaster, but as a loving and kind and considerate and caring Father. And therefore, when we obey Him, we're motivated in a relationship and disposition of a child who loves his father. Not as a slave who dreads his harsh taskmaster, but as a child who loves his father. And this is liberty. This is the liberty of the disposition of filial obedience which He gives to us. All right, then, this is the common substance of the liberty which Old and New Testament believers enjoy. Now we come to the additional substance which is peculiar to New Testament believers and Christians. Notice, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. And three things are mentioned. First, in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. Second, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Third, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Liberation, first of all, from the ceremonial law. We are no longer obliged to do everything written in the book of the law as the Jews were. We have been set free. We have been liberated from that obligation through the death of Christ. Through Christ's obedience and death, that has been fulfilled and done away and taken away. Secondly, it says we have greater access and liberty to God in prayer. Again, through the cross of Christ and through the coming of the Spirit and through the changing of the whole tenor of the New Covenant community, the people of God have been given greater liberty and greater access to draw near than was experienced by the Old Covenant community. Thirdly, greater supplies of the Holy Spirit. Through the event of Pentecost and through the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit after Christ's glorification, we are privileged to partake, generally speaking and ordinarily speaking, of greater communications of the free Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of liberty. And it is in these things that our liberty is increased. More liberty to pray, more greater supplies of the Spirit, and liberation from the ceremonial law. Now then, we come to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is concerned with the outworking of Christian liberty, that great blessing of liberty of conscience. The outworking of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience. Now notice, first of all, the essence of liberty of conscience. They have two things in the paragraph. First, the essence, and secondly, the implications of liberty of conscience. The essence of liberty of conscience, and here it is. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or, and here's the key phrase, not contained in it. If only that little phrase were absent, we'd have big problems. Which have left us free from the commandments of men which are not contained in it. All right, now notice that in the essence of Christian liberty, they begin by pointing us to the fact that God is the Lord of the conscience. The Lord of the conscience is God alone. When we ask who has the ultimate right to command the consciences of individual men, we must answer that the only one who has this right is God. We do not possess this right over our brothers. Only God has this right. No man has this right. No group of men has this right. No matter how holy that group of men may be, no matter how venerated that group of men may be, no group of men or individual man has the right to demand and to command the consciences of his fellow men. No one has that right. This right belongs to God and to God alone. He is the Lord of the conscience. The Pope is not the Lord of the conscience. The government is not the Lord of the conscience. God and God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Secondly, because God is the Lord of the conscience, God has determined that His Word, which is the Bible alone, His Word is to be that which commands and regulates the conscience. And for this reason, because God is the Lord of the conscience, His Word alone, the Scripture alone, is that which can bind the conscience. And therefore, we have the following statement. He's left it free from the doctrines of men and the commandments of men. When men teach doctrines or make ethical commandments, which are either contrary to the Word of God or not found in the Word of God, which go beyond the Word of God, then they have no right to bind the consciences of their fellow men to those doctrines and ethical or moral commandments. Notice here, finally, the final emphasis is upon anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. It's easy for us to recognize that men don't have the right to command us in things that are contrary to the Word of God. They contradict the Scripture. But it's a little harder for us to recognize that men don't have the right to command us and to bind our consciences on matters which are not contained in the Scriptures. Now, we human beings, no matter where we're from, no matter what our background, no matter what society we live in, or it makes no difference, we have a tendency to this kind of behavior. We have a tendency to set up traditions which bind other human beings beyond the Word of God. And God has recognized this tendency, and He's warned us against it in His Word. We must not only refrain from making commandments contrary to Scripture, we must refrain from making commandments that go beyond Scripture. Now, the key text here is Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, which is a parallel passage to the passage that Pastor Martin is preaching on this morning. So, rather than turn you to it, I'll let him do that in the sermon. And I won't take the time to do this. But the point is this. You'll hear it in another hour about Christian liberty and about Jesus says to these people, the Jewish leaders, He says to them, you are hypocrites. You have left the Word of God for your tradition, and in fact you have made void the Word of God by your tradition. They were complaining, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? We have ecclesiastical traditions which have been hammered out and handed down. Why don't you keep it? What were they doing? They were seeking to bind the consciences of Christ and His followers to keep their man-made laws and religious traditions, which went not only beyond the Word of God, but which were downright contrary to it. And Jesus said, you're hypocrites. And He said, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And though men try to pass off their religious traditions and their man-made rules as that which really is essential to being holy and right with God, yet in reality that mentality is the very essence of hypocrisy. It's the very essence of hypocrisy. It comes from a heart. Do not be fooled. It comes from a heart which is not close to God, because a heart that's close to God is bound by His Word. It comes from a heart that's bound to something other. It's bound to the eye of men and to pleasing men, and for that reason it teaches and promotes the doctrines and precepts of men. Whereas the man who lives in true liberty of conscience is not bound to the eye of men and pleasing men, but he's bound to the eye of God and pleasing God. And for that reason, that which exercises the grip over his conscience is the law and word of God. Now that should keep us from a checklist mentality about morality. Do this, don't do this, don't go here, don't do that. From being intimidated by the commandments of men who tell us we must abstain from meats or from alcoholic beverages or from tea and coffee or from any other thing that God has created and intended man to use and to enjoy. Now, the next thing that they have is they have the implications of liberty of conscience. The implications of liberty of conscience, and they are two. So that, you see the word so that? When they say so that means they're tracing out the implications of liberty of conscience. So that, first implication, to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. The first implication is that liberty of conscience is betrayed when we follow tradition as a matter of conscience. Now, notice how they put it. They're very careful. He doesn't say to obey such doctrines, or I should say to obey such commands is to betray liberty of conscience. He says to obey such commands out of conscience. You can't help but think of the instance of the Apostle Paul, who knew that he was freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law, and yet he had a vow, and yet he did, when he was among the Jews, live in such a way that he would not cause unnecessary disruption and upset concerning their traditions and customs. He was not obeying those things out of conscience. He was obeying those things out of expediency in order to avoid making an issue out of non-essential so that he could have a platform to preach the gospel, and therefore he was becoming all things to all men that he might by all means save some. So I believe they have that little phrase in there, to obey these commands out of conscience. That's why they have that. They didn't just say to obey these, period, is to destroy liberty of conscience. That would have been excessive language. But what they're saying is this. If you are bound by legalistic standards and traditions and you do those things as a matter of conscience, then you have betrayed true and biblical liberty of conscience. Furthermore, second way that this is, the second implication, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason too. To require implicit faith and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience. That's the second implication. For those in authority, particular religious authority, to say, believe this because I say it. Because I say it, you believe it. Or even say it sweetly, because I say it, you believe it. I mean, you know, you don't have to be heavy in your whole approach in order to be a religious quack and charlatan, you know. You can be sweet and still be just as quacky and just as authoritarian over people, you know. You can do that too. Believe it because I say it. You see? You can do that too. But it doesn't matter whether you say, believe it because I say it, or believe it because I say it. You do it any way you like, it's still an abomination. and it's still a destruction of Christian liberty. Whether you say it with a stern face or whether you say it with a smile, any way you say it, blind obedience. It requires blind obedience of people, that they're supposed to do what you say simply because you say it without ever thinking about whether or not it's in accordance with the Word of God. To require that of people is to destroy liberty of conscience and is to destroy reason as well. That's why the Apostle Paul says, Luke in Acts chapter 17 speaks about the Bereans. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They listened with readiness. They didn't listen like this. They listened like this, but when they were through listening, they went home and studied their Bibles and asked whether or not what I heard up in that pulpit was in accordance with what I read in this book. And that's what we should be concerned to do. We should be concerned to listen with receptive and ready minds, and also to listen as those who are critically listening, to note whether or not what is said is in accordance with the Word of God. That's the issue. If your conscience is bound to Scripture, then you're going to be listening with an ear to whether or not what you hear is in accordance with Scripture. Now, of course, that can be abused. And you can listen with a hypercritical mentality as well, with a closed-mindedness and an unwillingness and unreceptiveness. And that's why you have the beautiful balance in that text of Scripture. They received these things with all readiness of mind. And yet at the same time, they searched the Scriptures whether these things were so. All right, those are the implications of liberty of conscience. To follow tradition from conscience is to betray liberty of conscience. To require implicit faith and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason itself. All right, then finally, paragraph 3, the abuse of Christian liberty. The abuse of Christian liberty. The essence of the abuse of Christian liberty is given first, and then the fruits of this abuse is given second. First of all, the essence of abusing Christian liberty. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust. That's the abuse. The abuse is to say, well, I have Christian liberty and then practice sin in the name of liberty and cherish lust in the name of liberty. That is to abuse Christian liberty. Secondly, the fruits of this abuse. And the fruits of the abuse that are mentioned are twofold, as and so. You follow the parallel between the as and the so. The first fruit is mentioned with as. As they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty. So there's two fruits of abusing Christian liberty. As, what's the first one? They pervert by this behavior the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. The first result is perverting the grace of God to their own destruction. The first has to do with the impact of abusing liberty upon their own life and soul. If you abuse Christian liberty, use it as an excuse to sin, you're perverting the gospel and ruining your own soul. Secondly, they destroy the whole purpose for which liberty was given. Notice, so also they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. And you see, it's in that last statement that the whole chapter is drawn together. Paragraph 1, delivered from the hands of our enemies. Paragraph 2, serve the Lord and not men. Serve the Lord That's whom we're called to serve and whom we're called to love, the Lord and not men. All of the days of our lives in righteousness without fear before Him. Now the purpose of Christian liberty is to set us free from slavery that we might serve the Lord. It's not to give us license to serve our own lusts and pleasures. It's to set us free from bondage, all kinds of bondage, that we might serve God personally in accordance with His holy word. That's why God has given us liberty of conscience. That's what unites liberation from sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, from legal bondage, moral bondage, penal bondage, and also liberty of conscience, that we're not bound to the commandments and precepts and doctrines of men that are in addition to the Word of God. All of that is that we might be free to serve the Lord. And when people turn the grace of God to lasciviousness and make Christian liberty a grounds of license and sinning, they're perverting the whole purpose for which God set us free. He set us free to serve Him, not ourselves. Now then, if you take your hymn book, I want briefly to read paragraph 4 from the Westminster Confession. It's found on page 683, the back of the hymn book. And it says, paragraph 4, because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy but mutually uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And that's a very interesting statement. What it says is they're dealing with the limits of Christian liberty. And they are saying that liberty does not set us free from responsibility to submit to ecclesiastical authority, and it does not set us free from responsibility to submit to civil authority. Follow that? You are not emancipated from your responsibility to submit to civil authority, and you're not emancipated from your responsibility to submit to ecclesiastical authority. Now, I'm not sure why the Independents and the Baptists removed this from their confession. I think it probably has to do with the second statement in paragraph 4 and the context of the non-separation of church and state and their fears of religious persecution on the basis of such a statement. Perhaps that's what motivated them. But in any event, that first statement is absolutely true and absolutely vital that we understand it. The second statement, I'm not going to read it because I don't want to get into that whole debate, possibly debate today. The important thing is it's not in our confession, but the element of truth in the Westminster Confession is stated in that first paragraph, our first part of the paragraph, and it's something that's vital that we understand, and we must not go away from that. Christian liberty does not equal liberty from submission to divinely constituted authority, whether domestic authority, the husband, ecclesiastical authority, the elders, or civil authority, the civil rulers. Now, perhaps they felt that this material was covered in chapter 24, 25, and 26, which deal with the state and deal with the church and deal with marriage. Perhaps they felt it was unnecessary to repeat it here. But given the context in our day, I think it's vital that it be repeated. Now then, let me come to the applications in the last several minutes that remain to us. Let me come to the applications. Now, the first application is this, really observations and sort of drawing out things here. First, there is no real liberty of conscience without gospel liberation. There's no liberty of conscience without gospel liberation. Note the essential framework of Christian liberty. The essential framework of Christian liberty is liberation from sin experienced in the gospel. In a society built upon Roman Catholicism, the Pope is the Lord of the conscience. There's no real Christian liberty. In a society built upon Judaism, rabbinical tradition, the tradition of the elders, is the Lord of the conscience, and there's no liberty. In a communist society built upon atheism, the secular and totalitarian state becomes the Lord of the conscience, and there is no liberty. And we ought to thank God that the whole climate of freedom, civic and political freedom, economic freedom, and personal freedom that we live in is built upon the foundation of this primary freedom, spiritual freedom, and liberty of conscience, and religious liberty, a freedom and liberty handed down to us from our forefathers. The dignity and the liberty of the individual Christian man is the foundational institution for the entire fabric of life in culture built upon the Reformation. You follow that? In other words, I'm telling you, the reason that we're able to sustain the civil liberty and the economic liberty and the personal liberty is because the whole fabric of our society is built upon the very truth we're studying this morning. And if we depart from that fabric which undergirds the society, we will wind up in bondage, like societies built upon Roman Catholicism or upon atheistic totalitarianism or upon Judaism. And we need to thank God for this wonderful truth that God has given us the great privilege of living in a society built upon a Reformation, a reformed world and life view. I can't help but think of hymn number 487 that speaks the faith of our fathers. Verse 2. Our fathers bound in dungeons were still in heart and conscience free. And how blessed would be their children's fate if we, like them, should die for thee. Liberty of conscience can never be taken away from true Christians, even by persecuting societies. And how thankful to God we ought to be for the price that's been paid that we enjoy this great blessing in our society and its fruits because of our forefathers. Secondly, note, will you please, the tremendous difficulty of maintaining Christian liberty. The tremendous difficulty of maintaining Christian liberty. There is no liberty of conscience without constant watchfulness and arduous effort. It is not easy to maintain liberty. The price of religious liberty is also constant vigilance. Traditions creep in subtly, almost without being noticed. They become laws overnight, binding men's consciences where once they were only suggestions. And this is built upon the fact that we run the danger and risk, and every one of us runs it, of confusing counsel and imperative. Counsel and imperative. Slowly, what is given as counsel that's followed as suggestion, which is implemented by the, quote, masses, this then becomes an imperative which is imposed and which dare not be violated. And in that way, tradition becomes bondage. A counsel practiced becomes an imperative imposed. And we need to beware of that as much as any other group of people. We give counsel about certain practical issues that face us. And then sooner or later, lo and behold, all of a sudden, our counsel becomes the law of God. God forbid that it should happen here. But it will happen here unless we realize what a danger we face of taking our own counsel and advice and practice and making it into a law that's going to bind ourselves and future generations. Now, what am I talking about? I'm going to get very specific. You look at certain Christian movements, ecclesiastical movements, and they have taken their counsel and turned it into law, and now, after a period of 30, 40, 50 years, it's become binding upon all who come within their orbit. Notice, in fundamentalism, in evangelical Christianity, there are certain laws which are imposed beyond the standard of the Word of God. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the imposition that there is no allowance whatsoever for any drinking of alcoholic beverages. No wearing slacks, ladies. No going to movies. No skirts above the ankle. No beards, fellas. No smoking of any kind. You can't allow to have a cigar if you have a baby. No dancing. That's right. That's right. Oh, you shouldn't say that. I'm saying it. Yes, I'm saying it. Show me from the Word of God that we have the right to bind men's consciences. No. No dancing, no card playing. No. All these things are... Well, you show from the Word of God. Now, these are things which perhaps at one time in certain climates were counseled that it was good to employ and follow and the rest. But what's happened? Those things have become laws which bind men's consciences. Unscriptural. It's bondage, violation of Christian liberty. Now, okay, so there's going to go out and be somebody and smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day and die of lung cancer in the name of Christian liberty. All right, that's the abuse of Christian liberty, isn't it? And then there's some certain reform circles which say no TV and other things. And then there's other reform circles which have a great number of laws associated with this very day that we love, the Lord's Day. No eating out on Sunday under any circumstances. No cooking your own food. No sex with your wife. No travel. No playing for children. All of the laws of men imposed upon the consciences of the people of God. You think we're in no danger? I tell you, nay. We are in great danger. And we will succumb to this legalism and bondage if we do not constantly watch and if we do not insist that our own counsel and suggestions remain just that, counsel and suggestions. And we do not allow those things ever to become a law that binds the consciences of our fellow Christians. Now, I would also be remiss if I failed to point out the third thing, which is the divine limits of Christian liberty. There's always two sides to the story. The divine limits of Christian liberty. And here we come to the whole subject of pretzels. Now you laugh, right? Because you know that there are certain divine limits placed upon Christian liberty, and our Constitution mentions these, and rightly so. What are some of the divine limits? Well, I can't... listen to Pastor Martin's tape if you want to hear some of this stuff fleshed out in greater detail. But let me see. It must be on this side here. Well, I'll just do it without what I... Oh, I know where it is. I have it here. On page 7 of the Constitution. But I had something written about it in my notes, and I'll just forget it and go from the top of my head. Well, anyway, these limits relate to 4 things. They relate, first of all, to God. They relate to the unconverted. They relate to Christians. And they relate to our own souls. Okay? And if you notice in our Constitution, it mentions all of these things. If God has not condemned or forbidden a practice in His Word, a Christian is at liberty to participate in it. The exercise of Christian liberty, however, must at all times be governed by, 1, an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God, and glorify Him in all things. Where'd you get that idea? 1 Peter 1:17, 1 Corinthians 10:31. God. Secondly, a loving regard for the consciences of the weaker brethren. You don't flaunt your Christian liberty. You don't flaunt it. That means you don't go into a context where you don't know about people's views on drinking alcohol and offer somebody a beer. You don't do that. You Don't do that. That's flaunting your Christian liberty. That's insensitive. Thirdly, a compassion for the lost. That's where Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. You don't make an issue out of some minor matter of liberty where if you can forego your liberty, you can gain an entrance to the consciences of people. Fourthly, and here's where pretzels come in, your own soul. A serious regard for the health of one's own soul. If you're a person that loves pretzels so much you can't stop eating them and they motivate you to gluttony and you can't control it, then don't have them in your house. A zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. There are certain limits to Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not absolute and unlimited, but it's limited in these four areas with regard to our brethren, our own soul, God, and the lost. And then finally, and I'm going to take the time to do this. If I get in trouble with the elders, I'll take my lumps. But there's another danger, too, and that's libertarianism. There's a libertarian movement around in our day. And it's increasingly on the move, at least it has been in recent years, which also takes this Christian liberty beyond God's limits. Liberty from submission to ecclesiastical authority, they say, is what consists of Christian liberty. Liberty from obligation to keep the Lord's Day at all. And liberty from being reproved for sin and motivated by fear and by aught in any kind of preaching. You see, Christian liberty, you see how that's an abuse? It takes it beyond the God-given limits of Christian liberty, and this is the libertarian movement of our day. And these three things come up again and again. Liberty from submission to the elders, liberty from obligation to keep the Lord's Day, liberty from having preaching reprove me of my sin and motivate me by fear in any way, shape, or form, or by a sense of oughtness and obligation and duty. This is called law preaching or duty preaching, that you're supposed to, quote, preach Christ, which means all you do is preach the person of Christ, the blessings of salvation, and tell people, be motivated by the fact that God loved you and did all this for you, have gratitude, period. Well, now, who argues with that? We better preach Christ, and we better preach the blessings of salvation, and we better preach that you're to be motivated by gratitude and love for all that God's done for you, but that is not the total scope of Christian motivation.
Amen.
You're also supposed to be motivated, sometimes, by fear. Fear him who's able to cast body and soul into hell, by hope of reward, by threat of loss, as well as by gratitude and by imitation and by other things. We must be motivated by a full-orbed motivation. And preaching must not only focus upon the life of Christ, there must be times when preaching focuses upon our sin and points out to us our failures and convicts us of our sin and brings us to be rebuked for our sins and our shortcomings. All of those things in balance is part of Christian preaching. And we must therefore beware of a so-called Christian liberty which liberates us from submission to ecclesiastical authority, which liberates us from obligation to keep the Lord's Day, and which liberates us from having preaching reprove our sin or motivate us by anything but gratitude. Now beware of that, brethren. Beware of any of those things because we're always in the danger of going to one extreme or the other, either of denying Christian liberty and thwarting it by making our own counsel and suggestions into laws, or by going beyond the limits of Christian liberty, running as far as we can from that error and running into the equal and opposite of extreme of libertarianism and taking liberty beyond its God-given limits. May God give us the grace to keep us from the bondage and the pride of both of those extremes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful liberty that we have in Christ. And we pray that we may appreciate this liberty. O God, keep us from error on the right hand and on the left, that we may walk in the straight and narrow way of liberty of conscience before you. We bless you for the precious heritage that is ours. And we pray, Lord, that we may never do anything in this place to encumber your people with the commandments and traditions of men, but that we may keep them only under the authority of the Word of God. Hear our prayer. Keep us from ourselves and from our own tendencies to sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.